So let's think about God. God holy, God pure, God magnificent, high above us. Think about God. Then think about ourselves. Small, perhaps weak, in terms of the world history, insignificant. Think about God and his purity. Think about us who are not. How can a person be made right with him? How can a person be made right with God? How can I be made right with God? Now, I've made an assumption, haven't I? Even that sentence. I'm assuming that you believe you're wrong with God. Yeah, and not many people do. Many people think that me and God, we're generally okay. I totally ignore him, but we're fine. Yeah, and if that's you this morning, hopefully, I'm going to change your thinking a bit. This passage will change your thinking. That it is possible to live at peace with God if we approach it his way. So, Luke 18, the Lord tells a story, a parable of how people who are wrong with God can get right with God. And it's about our attitude and how we speak to it. We're going to look at it under three headings. Context, okay, or background. The parable itself, the story. And then the promise that is made at the end. Because there's a marvelous promise that's made at the end. So let's think, number one, about the context or the background. That is verse 9. This is the reason why the story was told. It says there, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. That is, he doesn't just wake up in the morning and say, I'm a storyteller, I've got stories to tell, let me just tell them this one. No, his telling of the story is deliberate. It's aimed at certain people. And we're told it's aimed at people who are self-righteous. He says some self-righteous people. Not everyone, not the whole crowd, but some people were there listening to him who were self-righteous. So, what is self-righteous? That's the key to the whole thing. If you can understand what self-righteous is, you'll understand everything about this story. What is self-righteous? Self-righteous is the belief that my ideas and my behavior is morally good before God and morally better than yours. My morality and my beliefs are better than yours. They are superior to you. And therefore, you are less of a person than me. Yeah, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, you're not in my league. Yeah, you lot are conference level and I am Premier League when it comes to morality. Self-righteousness is something that's often exposed when there's instances of hypocrisy. And that's when self-righteousness literally, you know, shows itself in lights, really. So I may, you know, you get those sort of politicians who will say, for instance, education. You know, it's terrible, those people who send people to private school. Okay, maybe terrible. But then it emerges, the politician has been sending their own children to the private school. Yeah, so you've got all self-righteous about the whole issue. But you are guilty of the same thing. And so hypocrisy will often advertise whatever self-righteousness there is. Where do we see self-righteousness in London today? Where do we see it? Well, casually, I think we see self-righteousness everywhere. Everywhere. We see it in the home. We'll see it in the office. We'll see it in the factory. We'll see it in the boardroom. We'll see it in the classroom. We'll see it in the playground. We'll see it in the lecture hall. We'll see it in the TV studios. We'll see it on the streets. We'll see it on the buses. We'll see it on the trains. We'll see it in the pubs. We'll see it in the clubs. We'll see it in the shops. We'll see it in the cinema. We'll see it in theatres. We'll see it in palaces. We'll see it in parliamentary chambers. We'll see it in City Hall. We'll also see it in temples. We'll see it in mosques. We'll see it in synagogues. Sadly, we'll see it in churches, Catholic and Protestant. We'll see it amongst the Orthodox Church. It is everywhere. That is, self-righteousness is common. It's the air that we breathe. We just walk around thinking that we are superior to one another. Yeah? So where there's self, where there's a sort of worship of self, you will get lots of self-righteousness. You know, we have an obsession about ourselves. The worship of self is massive in London, massive in the UK. Yeah, self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-love. Okay, I could burst into a sort of Whitney Houston, the need to love yourself, the greatest love. I won't do that. But self-righteousness is everywhere. It's the air that we breathe. And where you get this worship of self, you're going to get self-righteousness. Inevitably. Because you will inevitably turn from how great you are to how great everyone else is not. Yeah, so there's always this comparison going on in our minds and in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus wants to challenge that. So we may be thinking, hold on, with all this self-righteousness, Jesus wants to challenge that. Yeah? He's fighting a losing battle, isn't he? Because there's so much of it. And the Lord Jesus would say, losing battle for you, but not losing battle for me. I can defeat and overcome self-righteousness. Yeah. So he can, whatever self-righteousness is within us, he can defeat that completely. Yeah. What about religious self-righteousness, which I sort of touched on? Yeah. People can get very self-righteous. It's called legalism. Where my obedience of God's law is better than your obedience of God's law. I'm doing a great job and you're not doing a great job. That I see doing God's law as a way and the way to get right with God. Yeah, I do this, I do this, I do this. Religious stuff and God will be pleased with me. To which the Bible would say, if that's true, then what is the point of the Lord Jesus? What is the point of him? So if you turn to Galatians and Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, a few pages on. You can listen or you can find the verse. Galatians and chapter 2. I'll read from verse 19. Galatians 2, 19 says this. It says there, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Okay, the Apostle Paul speaking. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be gained through the law, okay, so if I could do this, do this, do this, and God would say, I'm pleased with you, you can go to heaven, what's the point of Jesus dying? It's a complete meaningless gesture. It is pointless and it is futile if you could just do it by all your good works. Answer, we cannot. We cannot do it by our own good works. So come back to Luke chapter 9. No, sorry, Luke 18. Two marks of self-righteousness that you can look out for others and you may find in yourself. Verse 9, it says, for some who were confident of their own righteousness, and then number 2, looked down on everyone else. So, number 1, the mark of self-righteousness, I've got a confidence. Yeah, I've got a misplaced confidence. I've got an overconfidence. Yeah, a bit like you see some of these MMA fighters, all these boxers in a press conference. I'm going to do this to him. I'm going to do that to him. I'm going to wring his neck. I'm going to sort him out. Yeah, they get in the ring and they last about a minute, and then bam, the guy's on the floor. He's completely overconfident. Spiritually, we can be like that as well. And then, so number one is confidence, misplaced confidence, overconfident. And number two is then contempt of others. You're contemptuous of those who disagree with you. So you can see this in atheists and you can see this in religious people. Interestingly, I find that the atheists are probably the most open. They are openly contemptuous of Christians. They can barely disguise their disdain. Insults will roll off their tongue. So they see themselves as well-read, as articulate, as intelligent, and open-minded. We, the Christians and the religious crowd, you are gullible. You are infantile. You are violent. You are irrational. You are repressive. And they'll tell you that to your face. So I was looking at a man giving a testimony, former atheist, turned to Christ. And he said, we thought we were the good guys. Yeah, we're good. They're the bad lot, the Christians and the religious. It's just part of the air that they breathe. When it comes to religion, it's different. Especially because sometimes religions are coming together and mixing. Yeah, and so there's this sort of ecumenical thing and we're all one and we're all one with God. So they won't tell you. They won't tell you up front. It's when you push them. When you push them, you find, actually, no, we are right, you are wrong. And we feel sort of semi-sorry for you. Yeah, think of a meeting on Wilson High Road. A gentleman tried to tell me, yeah, no, you need to leave Christianity. You see, because Islam is better on the issue of race. Because there's slavery and oppression in Christianity. So I said, hold on. I said, but you lot were enslaving and oppressing us far after. More recently. And his response? You poor. I'm off. Yeah? I think I'm better. I think I'm superior. My religion is superior to yours. Understand this. Self-righteousness is a barrier to faith. It is a barrier to peace. It is a barrier to forgiveness. It is a barrier to joy. It's a barrier to grace. It's a barrier to love. It's a barrier to eternal life. It is the big barrier between you and God, and Christ has come to smash it so that you can have life. We can have life this day. Yeah, it is not a benign issue. It is a massive issue that keeps us from Christ. It must be defeated in your life. We must overcome it. We must have some sort of victory over self-righteousness. Which takes us to the parable, doesn't it? The parable from verses 10 to 13. Parable, what do we need to know? Right, number one is, it is addressed to a religious society. It's addressed to a religiously dominant society. It's not secular, okay? It's not London, where, like, I don't know, two men and a dog will go to a church. No, it's dominated where lots of people are practicing religion. In a religious society, the devout are commended. Devout people are commended. Our culture, devout people, okay, if you want to do it, who cares? Their culture, devout people, oh, well, that's to be admired. Okay? Not necessarily liked. I don't say like you for doing it, because you're showing me up. But at least you're doing it. So they are devout people. That's one thing. The other thing to know is, when it comes to morality, although we're separated by thousands of miles and hundreds of years, we're just the same. We have a similar attitude to morality. Yeah? So like us, they will divide people up into the good and the bad. Yeah? But in any society, In any community, there are good people and there are bad people. And once we've made a judgment on who the bad people are, there they shall stay. It is set in stone. Yeah, they're not good, and it is very hard to change your mind. Very hard to move from we think you're bad to now we think you're good. So they're like us. And they're like us in another way. When it comes to good or bad, the focus is on the outward. The focus is on the particularly bad, the clearly bad, and not just the person who's wearing a nice suit and going their way and doing a 9-to-5, but maybe up to no good in the side. They are into particularly, obviously, bad people. So verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay. Pharisee studies the law, studies the scriptures, works well. Good guy. Okay, may not be a good guy to us culturally after 2,000 years of Christianity, but for them at the time, good guy. Tax collector, traitor, greedy, most definitely not a good guy. He's a bad guy. And this is where the Lord Jesus is at his most brilliant, isn't it? The master storyteller. He is compelling. Because what does he do with those two men? He just twists it round. Right in front of them. And changes effectively all our values. How we see people. How we understand things. And he centers on two revealing prayers. Who gets it right and who gets it wrong? Two prayers. Who's getting it right? Who's getting it wrong? Prayer number one. The Pharisee. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Or even this, like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. What is good about this prayer? Number one, he believes in God. Number two, he attempts to obey the law. That's what's good about it. What is wrong about this prayer? Everything else. Okay? Everything else is wrong about it. Because the prayer is not God-focused. When you pray, you're speaking to God. But in his case, I'm speaking to God, but I'm looking at you. And you. And you. And comparing myself to you. While I'm supposed to be focused on God. It's not a God-focused prayer. Yeah, it's a focus on me. Who I am, what I've done, what I've achieved spiritually. But it's a prayer that lacks any focus, isn't it? So look, what does he say? I'm not a robber. I'm not a robber. I've stolen nothing. I've never been involved in extortion. Yeah, you can leave your purse with me. You can leave your wallet nearby. I won't be stealing it. I'm not an adulterer. Okay, I'm not going to be flirting with your husband or your wife. They're fine with me. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not unjust. I'm not unrighteousness. I'm not unrighteous, sorry. But are you right with God? Are you right with God? Yeah? I don't do drugs. I don't watch porn. I don't break the speed limit. But are you right with God? Yeah, I cycle everywhere, I divide up rubbish, I save the planet. Good. But are you right with God? Yeah, I hold down a 9-to-5, I've got a mortgage, I pay my taxes on time, or at least most of the time. But are you right with God? Are we right with God? Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Well, the law only requires you probably to fast once a year. Yeah, this guy, Premier League, I'm fasting twice a week. A week, he's doing this. And I want to say, if he did it in a lot of churches, we would commend him. We commend him. We say this guy's a great example. Yeah, giving where people drop a couple of coins in the box and think they're doing God a favour. This guy's giving one tenth of his salary. Yeah? He's a church dream. But is he right with God? For all he's doing, is he actually right with God? One other thing you hopefully you notice about this prayer is he doesn't ask God for anything, does he? Have a look. He doesn't ask God for a single thing, which actually means he doesn't need God's help. He doesn't need God's strength. I'm just here to tell you what I'm about. That's why I'm here. And that, brothers and sisters, friends, is classic self-righteousness. I don't really need God's help. This is all a performance. Prayer number two, tax collector, verse 13. He stands at a distance, okay, which probably indicates unworthiness. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When was the last time you saw someone behave like this in prayer? I beat my breast. Have you ever seen anyone do this? It's rare. So if it happens, it's a sign that God is at work, that the Holy Spirit is actually at work in someone. If they see themselves in this way, what does he believe? He believes, from what I can understand by his words, is number one, there is a God. Okay, great first step. Okay, if you're going to sort things out with God, it's good to know there is a God, number one. Number two, I am a sinner. Yeah, I'm a rebel against God. I am not good. Three, God may not be pleased with me. Yeah. Though there's been no thunderbolt of lightning when I've disobeyed him or ignored him, God may not be pleased with me. Friends, open our eyes to that. God is going to punish the wrong I've done at some point. I need to do something about what God may do to me. And that though God can punish me, he is merciful. He can have mercy on me. He's willing to have mercy on me. What do we believe? What do you believe? Do you believe there's a God? Do you believe this God is just as well as loving? Do you believe that this God may not be pleased with me, even though he's been gracious to me? Do you believe that he may punish the wrong that I've done? He can and he will. Do you really believe that you need to do something about it? Because if you really believe, you will have done something about it. Have you asked God for mercy? Have we ever asked God for mercy? You may say, hold on, well, what makes God's mercy possible? And what makes God's mercy possible is the sacrifice of Christ. So if you turn over a few pages to Luke 22 and verse 19, what are we told? Luke 22 verse 19. Familiar words that we read twice a month. Good to hear them again. It says, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The body is symbolic. Verse 20, in the same way after supper he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement, the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for you. The wine is symbolic of Jesus pouring out his blood for us. How is God able to be merciful, especially when he's holy? It is the Lord Jesus dying in your place. No wonder the tax collector beat his breast. His eyes are open. My actions, his death. My freedom is death. That's what happens. So we turn back a few pages to back to Luke 18. We're drawing to a close. And we've got a conclusion and we've got a promise. So verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Okay, justified, not guilty. Cleared. This is the beauty of the gospel. You can have the verdict of the judgment day now. Now, before you die. Such is the grace of God. I don't have to wait till the end of my life thinking, I don't know if God's gonna pull the rug from under me at some point. No. If he justifies you, declares you not guilty, you are not guilty. You will be declared not guilty as you trust Christ because Christ has taken your place. The beauty and magnificence of being justified before God, and that is the difference between religion and real faith. That's how you know you've got the real thing. Because you can say, I have the verdict of the judgment day already. We're told here, one prayer is accepted and one is rejected. Again, the shock and offense of the gospel. The tax collector, he is the one who receives mercy. The Pharisee will not. So God will not accept any old prayer. It has to be a certain kind of prayer. Verse 14 again. Verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the prayer he's looking for? It is the prayer of humility. Who admits, I'm wrong with God, I need his forgiveness, I need his mercy. And I'm going to trust in what Jesus has done. And if you look, it's developed in the next account where the people are bringing children to Jesus and the disciples are telling them, get out of here, get lost, get out. You kids, superstitious. Verse 16, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Yeah? The gospel is not just about adults, it's about the kids as well. Any child who wants to believe. And then he says, in verse 17, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. At this point, many people get all sort of misty-eyed and think about grandchildren and children when they're young. Oh, they're nice. Look, they were such angels, weren't they? That's not what he's talking about, is it? What do we know about children? One thing to know about children is they're usually quite humble. If they want help, they'll ask for it. Adults don't. We can stand around for minutes and hours. Children will ask for help. And that's, I think, the point the Lord's trying to make. Yeah, and it ties in with the previous story. If we're willing to be humble ourselves, ask for his help, ask for his mercy, he will give it. Yeah, do you believe that? He will give it if you were to ask him. If you were to ask him this morning, he will give it. And so it's good news. It's good news for those in society who are ignored. It's good news for those people in society who have been labelled as bad and forever bad and will never be anything else but bad. No, the tax collector, he's changed. Christ changes him. Yeah, he's our champion, if you like, the tax collector. Anyone who's ever done bad, he's our man. But it's not just good news for them. It's actually good news for the other bad people, the self-righteous. Because God, in his mercy, does not say, good news for you guys, you tax collectors, and you other guys, you're forever bad, and if any of you ever pray to me for forgiveness and ask me for mercy, I'm never giving it to you. Does he say that? Nicodemus, the Apostle Paul, Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, where we're told some of the believers who once belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Anyone who will ask is changed. I'm one of the most self-righteous people in Kensal Green, growing up. And here I stand. Who cannot be changed by this? Wherever you are, whether you're a tax collector type or Pharisee type, if you come to him in mercy, he will hear you. So look, how do we get right with God? It's about receiving something, righteousness from God. Yeah, I get right with God by receiving righteousness from God, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, so as I humble myself and ask, you will be freed. He will have mercy on you. It's great news for us. May God help us to act upon it for his glory. Amen.